bags and, okay, whew, you're saved, you're rescued. Hey, no. Interpretive dance would have been included. Well, guess where we're going to be this morning? Revelation chapter 4, and I want to be in Revelation chapter 5 next Sunday. We'll be in Revelation 4 today and tonight. There's just too much to cover even today in chapter 4, and so I'm just going to give you part of the message today, but what part I've got to give you, I think, is enough to, it's enough to meditate on and think on. It's enough to challenge us and encourage us, and we'll finish it up tonight, chapter 4, that's the goal. The reason I picked this passage is because I know in the times I've been with you, we've been looking at 1 Peter. We've been looking at the topic of suffering and God's perspective on suffering and how we should approach God, how we should look at ourselves according to God's word in light of our suffering. And so I picked this passage because this is a vision of God in chapters 4 and 5. It's a vision that God gives to his people in the midst of intense state persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of chaos. And so he wants his people to have a vision of the throne room of God. Because that vision, when we look above, when we keep our eyes on the things above, it helps us to live down here below with the right perspective. And so the throne room of God, I want to begin by reading our passage. And we'll notice that throughout the book of Revelation, over 30 times the word throne, reference to God's throne, appears. I think we're supposed to get the message. God is king. God is sovereign. That is one of the major themes, if not the major theme of the book of Revelation. God is in control. He is the sovereign creator of all things, and his plans will be carried out. This is the reading of God's word, and we'll pray. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit," speaking about having a vision, "at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were ablaze. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. At the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never ceased saying." So here's the anthem of heaven, nonstop. It should be our anthem. "They never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Father, we're thankful for a vision of heaven. We're thankful that we can see that you are seated and on your throne. The world around us is in chaos. It is divided. It is broken. Our lives feel to be the same at times. We may face resistance, loss financially, the loss of a loved one, pain, financial reversal, cancer. But we know that you are still on your throne, and heaven still sings your anthem. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. May our glance above today give us peace as we live in the storm. We ask for your help. Change us through this vision. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but it's called the throne room of the third heaven. If you go to the Smithsonian National Museum today in Washington, D.C., the Museum of Art, American Art, just inside, when you first walk in an alcove, in a little room to the side, I don't know if it's still there, but at one time there was this arrangement called the throne of God, the throne of the third heaven. There are 180 pieces to this arrangement. There are tables and chairs and thrones and small decorative items, all pulled together by this guy named James Hampton. He was quiet, virtually unknown. He was a janitor from the Washington, D.C. area, and he simply wanted to depict the throne room of God. This extraordinary collection had been found in his garage after he died in 1964. No one even knew he'd been working on it for 20 years in his garage. All these pieces are made of cast-off items that he had found, old pieces of furniture, pieces of gold and aluminum foil from store displays, bottles, rolls of kitchen foil, used light bulbs, cardboard, insulation board, construction paper, on and on, all precariously held together by glue and tape and tacks and pins. On a bulletin board in the garage above this, he had copied down this verse, Proverbs 29:18, which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. He believed in his mind that people needed a vision of God's glory. And so he set out on his own, in his way, single-handedly, to try to give us a vision. Well, I think he may have failed to some extent. Maybe he accomplished what he set out to do for some people. But ultimately, I'm thankful that God has given us a vision of glory. He's given us a vision of the throne room of God to tell us what we need to know about him, to give us the proper perspective for life. How true it is that God's people have to have a vision. Without vision, particularly without a high view of God. If we have a low view of God, what will happen? We will have moral calamity. We will have unchanged lives. We will live in the now. We will not live with perspective. And our fears and our doubts will fester if we do not have a vision of who our God is and what he's like. You know, we quote it all the time. We make this point nonstop around here. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man or woman is not what he or she in a given time may say or do, but what he or she in their deep heart of hearts conceives God to be like. If you have a low view of God, you'll live a low life. You have a high view of God, prepare for transformation. Thankfully, God has graciously, faithfully revealed to his people in his word and in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in moments like this, captured in his word, what he is like, a clear vision of his greatness, of his holiness. This morning, the curtain is lifted, if you will, here as we look at chapter 4, and we're given a vision of the throne room of God. In this throne room vision of chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is contained, in a sense, the remedies for our ailments as the church. So, look at chapters 4 and 5 and understand that they constitute a major vision that prepares us for the rest of the book of Revelation, for the other events that come in the book of Revelation, because God in chapter 6 is about to start carrying out his judgments on the wicked. he's going to start carrying out his plan for the future. He's going to start vindicating him, his people, and judging the nations. In chapter 4, I guess you could say chapter 4 here that we're looking at is kind of the setting to the drama of chapter 5 and the rest of the book. Revelation 4 depicts in very symbolic language the throne room of God, and the emphasis is on God's awesomeness, his centrality. He is the king of the universe. He's at the center of it all because he is the creator. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's spectacular. He's beautiful in his glory. Chapter 4 celebrates God as the creator, and he's at the center of it all. Chapter 5, which we'll look at next Sunday, the drama begins, and we see God celebrated in chapter 5 as the redeemer, as the savior. We see the Lamb at the center of the throne celebrated as the redeemer. In the right hand of God rests a scroll. This is chapter 5. There's a scroll in the right hand of God, which turns out to contain all the purposes of God for redeeming the lost and all his purposes for bringing judgment for the future on the nations that rebel against him. The scroll in God's hand is sealed with seven seals. And they are, the seals, they mean the beginning of all God's purposes. In the seal, if it's open, God's purposes will be fleshed out and will come to being. His purposes for salvation history, for salvation, for judgment, for vindication. If the scroll remains unopened, God's purposes will not be fulfilled. That's why in chapter 5, you find John looking at the scene and the angel says, "Who can open the scroll?" And no one is found. And John is crying, not because he's a nosy guy who wishes he could just see what's in the scroll and his curiosity is hindered. It's because he's upset and concerned that God's purposes will not be brought to fruition. And so God's glory is at stake. If the book remains unopened, God's purposes will remain unfulfilled. And so next week in chapter 5, we'll see that a powerful angel launches a challenge to the entire universe. And he does ask that question, is anyone worthy to approach the awesome God of chapter 4, who is holy, holy, holy? Is anyone able to take the scroll and open it and carry out God's purposes, to be God's agent in God's world, to bring God's purposes to pass? In Revelation 5, we gaze on one who can do it. It's a lion who is a lamb who was slain. And because he was slain, because he conquered through his death and resurrection, God's purposes can be brought to pass. Salvation history can come to being. Satan has been given the death blow, and he will finally fall. Death and the curse will finally fall. Who alone is able to carry out God's purposes because they laid the foundation for God's work? Well, it's the Lamb who was slain. We're going to see that he's at the center of the throne as well. So today we enter the throne room with John, and we have this vision of the Almighty. And let me just say that in the original context, I think this is helpful, this vision served three purposes, among others. Number one, this vision was to ground the original audience and us, to ground the reader's worship in the heavenly worship of the celestial beings. Our worship is going to be determined by the worship we see in heaven, by the things we know about God. In other words, we have to gain perspective from heaven and get God's viewpoint, God's vantage point. We have to gain perspective from heaven and take our cues from heaven. We must be a people whose anthem is holy, holy, holy. We must be a people who have a vision of a sovereign God who's in control, not a little God who is just a divine butler who's there to meet our desires and wants. Also, this vision serves another purpose, to contrast the magnificence of God with the earthly glory of Caesar, the ruler of the day, and other earthly rulers. What a contrast there is between the true God that we see here on the throne and the little pipsqueaks who rule in history. We have seen, if you remember chapters 1, 2, and 3, you see that there are many in the churches of Asia Minor who were pressured and tempted with the worship of the Roman Caesar. It was called emperor worship. They were tempted to bow their knee and worship the emperor and not be persecuted. So here we see God seated, though, in contrast to those Caesars who would call for worship. we see by contrast here in the throne room of God, a God who is seated in splendor on his throne, far above earth's petty rulers, in full control, the sovereign God. God is the creator, we're told. He is the ultimate being. He doesn't depend on anyone. He's always existed, and everything comes from him. Whenever people choose to worship the creature, like if they decide to give their allegiance to the imperial cult, or to the state, or they give more allegiance to the government, or to a party than to God, to earthly things, temporal passings, rather than the creator, it's idolatry, it's foolishness, and it leads to judgment, which is about to come in chapter 6. There's another reason. So this vision here of the throne room is to ground our worship in heavenly worship. It is to contrast the magnificence of the true king with the earthly glory of pipsqueak kings on earth, created kings. And then thirdly, this vision is to show that the judgment of God, which is coming in chapter 6 through 20, which begins in chapter 6 with the opening of the scrolls, this vision is to show that the judgment of God is grounded in God's holiness. He has the right to judge. Why is he judging the nations? Who is he to judge these poor people? No, they're rebels against a holy God. He is a God with no moral pollution. He is the standard. He is perfect. He is above us in every way. And he has the right to judge. This is the context for the judgment that's to come. The judgment's coming from the throne of a holy God. He is the creator. And the men and the kings of the nations owe their perfect allegiance to him, and they've rebelled and they've made themselves God, and it is his prerogative to judge them now. He is the holy God, and he must judge rebellion. I'm thankful that my God is a just and righteous God. He does the right thing. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Judgment is coming. This vision of the holy creator assists us in how we would think properly about worship, in other words. That's point number one. This vision assists us not in just thinking about worship properly, but it helps us to rethink our allegiances. Will I give my allegiance to the things and the rulers down here, or to the magnificent King of glory? And this vision also, in short, helps us to have a proper mindset about the judgments of God. God's judgment, it flows out of his justice and his holiness, not on a whim. So we must have a proper vision of the majestic and holy God if we would be a healthy people of God. But here's the problem. So many in the modern popular church today are not healthy. God seems to rest so lightly, it seems, on the modern mind and heart. This is what one writer calls the weightlessness of God in America. God rests so lightly on our conscience, on our thoughts, on our routine. It's the weightlessness of God in our lives. I know this because many in the modern church would rather play than worship, rather play than pray, rather watch TV than serve. Many in the church are not hungry. Sometimes I'm there. We're not hungry for the living God because we have filled ourselves up so much with the junk food of our decaying culture. Our idols appear to fill us up, we think. I am full. I don't need anything else. I'm fine. I'm satisfied. I grew up in that kind of home where we had everything. We didn't have a need for God. We were full, we thought. We desperately need appetites renewed for the God of this vision, the all-satisfying God that you can't even fully describe. He's that beautiful. So that's the problem, the weightlessness of God in our lives. He doesn't seem that majestic to us. We've domesticated him. But the solution is this: misplaced appetites for God, misplaced affections need to be replaced by a far greater object, a far greater vision. The only way for these idols to lose their grips on our hearts is for us to expel the idols with a greater object for our affections. How about the all-satisfying God? What if he was at the very center of our lives again, and we were focusing regularly on him, and we remembered what he was like? That would certainly help to change our attitudes, our behavior, our lives. In other words, idols lose their hold on our hearts only when they are captivated by the true God, what God is really like. I think we have low views of God. And so it's so good to constantly come back and refine our thoughts about God. And that's what we do right now. Because of time constraints, I want to, sorry, my fingers are not very delicate. I'm scrolling. I won't do that. Okay, so what we see here is God's greatness. That's what we're talking about, the greatness of God. And we see it displayed in three ways in this passage. Here's the breakdown, and I'm just going to cover number one. Number one, we see that God is great. We see it in verses 2-4 in the centrality of God. We're going to see that God's at the center of the throne. He's at the center of worship in heaven, verses 2-4. But you can also see God's greatness displayed in this passage in verses 5-6. You see it in God's holiness. God's greatness is displayed in his centrality in heaven, but also in verses 5-6, in his holiness. That's the main anthem. His holiness speaks of his greatness. Then thirdly, we see God's greatness also, thirdly, in verses, the second part of verse 6, up to the end of the passage, verse 11, we see his greatness in the worship of his creatures. The worship of his creatures speaks to his greatness, and we'll look at that a little bit tonight. So let's just go along with John as he describes what he sees. In verse 1, we have an introduction to the vision, the upward calling of God. This is the upward calling from the exalted Christ. Christ says to him, we're told, "After this I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" So after the previous vision that John had, and what was that? Well, that was back in chapter 1 where he saw Christ and he fell on his face like a dead man. And Christ lifted his chin and said, "Don't be afraid." After that previous vision that John experienced back in chapter 1 where he saw the exalted Christ walking among the lampstands, which represent the churches, walking among the lampstands, that vision that gave us the seven letters to the seven churches, he is now addressed again by the exalted Christ. And he experiences a visionary journey up to heaven, if you will, where Jesus unveils to him certain divine realities, even future occurrences that are about to come. And so he shows John, quote, what must take place after this. That must take place. That's a reference beyond the throne room vision here of chapters 4 and 5 to the end time events of chapter 6 and the chapters that follow, how God will bring vindication and judgment on the nations. And notice that Jesus says, "I'm going to show you the things that must take place." He is a sovereign God. These things must happen. They won't be thwarted, his plans. He is a sovereign God. He'll accomplish his purposes, which is important to remember when you're facing the imperial cult who wants you to bow down before Caesar, who's persecuting you, killing your friends, jailing you, taking your finances. It's good to remember that there is a God who has a purpose, and they must be accomplished. No one can thwart this God's plans for history or for your personal history. What does John see? Again, what he sees serves to demonstrate God's greatness and God's prerogative to save sinners and judge a fallen world. This is what he sees. He sees the centrality of God, the greatness of God in God's centrality in heaven. Verses 2-4. God is seen as being on his throne here, and he's at the center of heaven. Heaven's glory is its creator. He has center stage. And again, we talked about this in the breaking of bread. This might blow minds, but we are not the center of the universe. We know that God is the center of the universe because he's at the center of heaven's praise. He's at the center of the throne room, exalted. The door of heaven is now open fully. We get a glimpse into the heavenly things, and it reveals this vast throne room. And as in Isaiah's Old Testament vision, remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees God exalted on his throne and the angels are singing around him, "Holy, holy, holy." A lot of allusions back to Isaiah 6. As in Isaiah's vision of God there, here also God is high and exalted, and he's at the center of worship. He's at the center of the throne room. He now here sees a throne in the midst of heaven, and on the throne stands, in contrast to all other thrones, the true God. His throne stands in contrast to all other thrones. What other thrones are there? Well, the throne of Satan, if you will. What I mean by that is God's throne stands above Satan's supposed lordship. Satan is called the ruler of this world. In other words, he has been given by God, under God's sovereign decree, a little bit of rope to try and do some things against God, but these will ultimately serve to bring God the glory. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he and his puppet nations and kingdoms will soon be put down. That's what this is all about. God's on the throne, and his throne stands in contrast to all other thrones, even to the ruler of this world, Satan. One is coming, a king. He's coming a second time, and he will, with his scepter, crush Satan's tactics and plans. The Lamb on his cross has actually already, we're going to find in chapter 5, dealt a death blow to Satan. He is still like a crazed animal fighting against God, but he's been given a death blow, a mortal wound, and he will eventually fall. That happened at the cross and at the resurrection. This divine throne here in heaven stands in contrast not just to Satan's rulership, which will be put down, but it stands in contrast to all the thrones of rebellious men throughout history. In this context, again, that's the throne of Caesar. Caesar makes his threats against these Christians. But those threats, they tend to kind of fall to the floor, limp. And they don't do much harm when you remember this throne. Again, the churches of Asia Minor were constantly tempted with imperial cult worship and with the threat of death if they didn't bow the knee. And what a joy it was to see Jesus in this vision exalted on his throne. I know the true king. I can handle Caesar. Jesus would have his churches know that there is a throne and a king exalted above even Caesar's throne. And I wrote this down. Remember, one of the purposes of this vision is to contrast the magnificence of the true king, the infinite king, with earthly glory of Caesar and all earthly rulers and nations. There's no competition. He's a king wholly other. And again, I always go back to that Isaiah 6 passage, which portrays this so clearly, that there's a king that's wholly other, and he's on his throne, and everything's okay as long as he's on his throne. Remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, he sees another king. He has just gotten the bad news that King Uzziah died. That's the context to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah comes into the throne room and sees God, who is holy, holy, holy. He's just been given the news that their king, Judah's king, who had ruled over many generations of Judah, was now dead. And so perhaps he goes into the temple that day and receives a vision from God as he's seeking to find some comfort in the midst of this national tragedy, knowing that there's a problem of sovereignty in the land. What about our king? Who will rule us? And as Isaiah has a vision, he's just lost his mortal king, but he goes in and he sees another king. It says he's high and lifted up and exalted on a throne above all other thrones. And the whole point is that he's an infinite king. You know, mortal kings, kings like Uzziah, that's just it. They'll die. And their plans and purposes will die with them. But this king, you can trust in him ultimately because God can't die. He is a king who's high and exalted above all our thrones. And we're told in Isaiah 6 that his kingly robes fill the temple. Again, just speaking of his infinite ability as God and king. He is a majestic, transcendent king. And there are implications to this truth. God alone is to be our source of security. Not other people. Not even a government. No powers, earthly powers. No institution. What an encouragement to Christians in the early church who are living under persecution and pressure, state pressure, pressure to worship a false king. It's okay though. My life is chaotic, but God is still on his throne. Even if we or they were down here facing resistance, trials, chaos, political instability, we have a little bit of that in our day, don't we? Persecution, cancer, financial distress, we can, as God's people, have peace because our king is seated on his throne. And that's what I love. God isn't portrayed here as running around heaven, frantically trying to keep it together at the seams, trying to answer prayers, trying to keep up with the problems of the world and its political systems. God is seated. It's all under control. You see his sovereign poise. That means that promises like Romans 8:28 are still true for us. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. God can take anything in our lives, good or bad, and work it together for our good. We say it all the time. He takes good and bad in his sovereign hands, and he can make it into a servant for your good, to make you more like Christ. That's the good. If God's on his throne, he's the creator king, who can thwart God's plan and purpose for you? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You will not thwart God's big plan for you. You will look like his son. The rebellious kingdoms of this world are about to be judged and destroyed, and we'll see that beginning in chapter 6. This throne room scene reminds us that God has every prerogative to judge and pour out his wrath. God will vindicate you one day. Have you been wronged? Have we faced injustice? God will vindicate. He is the king, and no one can thwart his just hand. In verse 3, God is on his throne. He's described, this is interesting, as indescribable, basically. God is portrayed here as not just king, but as a beautiful, majestic king. And so in verse 3, as the throne room of God, and as God is described in a sense, it's clear that he's indescribable. How do you describe the indescribable? God is not like anything that is. He is not exactly like anything or anyone. He's in a class by himself. So in verse 3, John, he seems to kind of imitate Isaiah, the old prophet, and Ezekiel's caution, their reserve in describing the visions of God's glory that they saw. And he kind of imitates him. He's very cautious and uses reserve in describing this vision of God. Like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, who saw heaven opened and beheld visions of God, John finds himself looking at that which no language can perfectly describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he as a human had ever experienced or known before. And so he falls back on the language of resemblance. God is like this. I can't describe him, but it's something like this. John must describe the indescribable God using symbolic language to describe transcendent things, things no human can fathom. That makes you want to worship him, doesn't it? And so he can use luminous colors of precious stones to describe the throne room scene and to describe God. He can speak of jasper and carnelian and ruby, and he speaks of a rainbow and of emeralds. He's avoiding precise description of the Almighty's visible features as God manifests himself. He can't tell you what God is like exactly, but God is something like this. How do you describe the infinite? How do you describe the Almighty Creator, the universe, to humans who have never seen him, the heavenly unknown? Only by terms and things we do comprehend. And so one of my old professors gave this illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but it kind of helps us understand what it is to use things that we know to describe the unknowable, indescribable, if you will. How would you describe, for example, electricity to a tribal people, say, in Papua New Guinea, who had never experienced such a thing as electricity? If you were fluent in their language, you might say to them, describing things they comprehend, well, I've come to talk to you about something called electricity. It's like a very fast spirit that moves through the vines. We loop our vines from tree to tree back where we live in America. We cut the trees down, we cut off the branches, and we put the trees back in the ground, poles. We pump this electricity. The spirit moves through the vines from one end of the vine to the other end of the vine, and it comes out in our huts. And there's this round ball in the hut, hangs from the ceiling. And when the spirit comes into the bulb, to this round thing, it moves around really fast. And it gets hot and it glows. It's like a little sun in our hut so that we can stay up late and work on things. I mean, I haven't even talked about AC versus DC or the atomic nature of matter or the volt or the resistors or the transistors and on and on. Why? Well, because they will not have ever experienced anything like that would make any sense to them, nothing that they could fathom. And so how will you talk and describe the throne room of God, the indescribable God who is spirit, who is infinite and absolute, worthy of our praise and worship, like we see in in chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. It's another way of saying not just that God is pure, 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 or big, big, big. It's a way of saying God is God. He's God. He is God. And we cannot fully describe him to limited human beings. But he's something like this. This is something of what it looked like to be in his presence. So he uses these brilliant colors of precious stones to describe the scene. Many of, you know, they have put considerable effort into interpreting every stone and what each stone represents. But more and more commentators seem to get away from that, recognizing that the stones are not to be interpreted individually necessarily, but together. Together, the stones and their colors, they signify the splendor and the majesty of God. He is indescribably beautiful and majestic. You see, these jewels with their varied colors and textures would refract and glimmer and shine, and along with this rainbow around the throne, which seems to represent the days of Noah and the sign of mercy. But these colors, these stones with their refraction and their glimmer and their shine, along with the rainbow around the throne, they serve to speak of the glorious light that surrounds the Almighty. God is light. He is truth. He is pure. And he is glorious. John suggests luminous colors. He describes luminous colors, that is, to describe God, who is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, a God who dwells in unapproachable light. The brilliant colors of the stones together might simply represent the resplendence of God. God is great. How indescribably beautiful is our God? We are reminded that we need heaven's perspective. That there is nothing in this world that will really truly satisfy us. There's only one whose beauty will satisfy our every need and every longing. This is helpful to us when the world pressures us to love the things of this world, to remember that there is one who is an all-satisfying person. Why would we go to the broken plastic trinkets of this world, the broken cisterns, when we can turn around and run back to this God, who is the all-satisfying person, who is a fount of living water? What a vision we have here of the throne room of God. And just as I close, I'd have you notice just the beautiful literary arrangement of this. Detailed study of the passage reveals a vision of concentric circles, smaller ones inside bigger ones. Concentric circles around God's throne. You'll notice in verse 3, the rainbow, and then the elders on their throne in verse 4 are encircling the throne. Even in verse 6, the four living creatures are around the throne of God. What you have is a vision, in this vision of concentric circles with the throne of God in the middle, is a message that God is at the center of all things. Around the throne, you have the rainbow first, and then the four living creatures who are near the center of the throne, and finally the 24 elders on the outside circling the throne, Revelation 5:6. The point is that God and the Lamb, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see the Lamb as if slain, standing at the center of the throne. But you'll see that God and the Lamb must be at the center of everything. They are in heaven. They must be in our lives. If God is a little speck off in the corner of your universe, something is wrong. You're off kilter with heaven, out of tune with eternal things. God must be at the center of our universe, the blazing sun, not some speck off in the corner of the universe. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't just give us this vision, but he gives us another vision of his glory and his wisdom and his power. And it's the vision of a cross, of scars. That's where God would direct our gaze today, not just at these heavenly visions, but to something that happened in history. That's where you see the wisdom and the glory of God is at the cross of Calvary. That's where God sent his Son to demonstrate his justice and his love. At the cross, we see Christ and his love and his sacrifice satisfying the perfect righteousness of a holy God so that sinners like us could be forgiven. How can God let people into his heaven who fail to give him the glory he deserves? How can he let people like me, an idolater, into his perfect heaven, where I give my affections to other things, where I put other things at the center of my world instead of him? How could I ever be in the presence of this God? Well, if this holy God would, in grace and love, put forth his Son, and his Son would take the judgment in my place, then God would get the glory for being a God who saved sinners. And that's the amazing story, is that God says, I love you. You haven't put me at the center of your universe, but I will put you in my heaven if you will simply receive this amazing gift. The only way for these idols to lose their grip on our lives is for us to keep going back to Calvary and remembering God's grace. The only way for us to have these idols lose their grip on our lives is through the expulsive power, the expelling power of a new affection. And so may we continually gaze on who our God is, his greatness, his all-satisfying person, and his great love at Calvary. May those things motivate us to cast out the idols in our lives. Father, you truly are on the throne. Lord Jesus, you are the King of all kings, the Lamb that was slain, but the great Lion of Judah. And you stand at the center of God's throne. You are to be worshipped and honored. All majesty, all glory, all praise to you. You deserve all our worship. Help us to see this vision again and again, and to continue to go back to Calvary, where we see the Lamb slain, so that we can remember what a healthy perspective on life should be, so that we can be praising you and putting all those other plastic trinkets to the side. Help us to keep this vision of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, a little bit more.